There are lots of things throughout the pages of Scripture that change through the courses of years. We unashamedly acknowledge the work of God through a series of dispensational times in which He finds Himself dispensing truth and advancing the understanding of who God is. And so there are some things that are recorded early in Scripture that we no longer find ourselves complying with as New Testament saints. We didn't have to bring animals today to sacrifice. We didn't have to come through some kind of a particular mediary relationship of a priest to approach God. Lots of things change through the course of dispensations. But you know, there's one thing that's common throughout, and there are others, but one thing that's particularly dominantly common throughout all the time of God's revelation to mankind. And that is the wonderful exercise of prayer. We have prayer referenced in the oldest of passages of the Scripture, and some of those prayers are recorded for us in detail. Some are just given by way of reference. But the Old Testament is particularly permeated with occasions of significant prayer focus. Prayer is lots of things. Prayer is certainly the avenue of communion with God. And so we talk about prayer being talking to God. Prayer is an opportunity to do a variety of activities, and we have different words for prayer that convey some of those nuances. Today I'd like to focus on a particular aspect of prayer that I think is easily overlooked or minimized in our prayer lives. And this year, as we focus on being servants of the Lord, we've already talked about the fact that that title is describing the fact that we're not our own. We've been bought with that price. The ownership of our lives is we're the Lord's. And so our focus is not upon ourselves. It really is upon His ownership of our lives. It's that particular aspect of prayer that I want to zero in on today, because I do believe prayer in its greatest and most noble activity is not praying for ourselves or asking for ourselves. It's interceding on behalf of others. And that's not natural to us. We're critters of self-interest. And so we want God to do this for us or do that for us. And our primary focus is upon us. And so when we pray, we often think of praying for ourselves, something I want from God, something I need from God. When in reality, prayer is this wonderful opportunity to serve. And so today I want to focus on a particular Old Testament example of someone who was a servant of the Lord through prayer in a classic way. In fact, this particular character, I believe, is one of the most frequently referenced prayer warriors of all of the Old Testament. Not readily known for that, but clearly seen as you study his life and his writing. The person I want to bring to your attention today is the person Nehemiah. If you turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. This is a book that undoubtedly is particularly dear to my heart because it's a great leadership text. I have the privilege to teach this a couple times a year in terms of the book of that, the entirety of the book. And I find myself always ministered to and always gleaning new thoughts as I have the privilege to go through that on a repeated basis. But without any exception, I never get over the fact that Nehemiah was a layman. He wasn't a priest. He was just a layman who exercises such an admirable prayer life. In fact, in this little book of 13 chapters, we have 11 direct references to prayer as illustrated by his life. 11 times he is directly cited. And that's not including the other prayers that are referenced in there, like on the days of dedication when the priests would pray or whatever. I'm talking about just about him. 11 different occasions. I also find great comfort because you see the exercise of his prayer life incorporates the kinds of things we face. You know, I find myself sometimes convicted of my deficiency in prayer, and the reasons that we often cite is we're so busy or we get so distracted or we're so tired. And here's a man who was a very zealous, engaged man and yet could exercise such an admirable and enviable and exemplary prayer life. As you look at the character of Nehemiah, before we look at the text that we're going to look at together, it's an illustration of a man who found himself utilizing prayer in the vehicles that were available to him at the occasion of his life. I usually arrange the prayers of Nehemiah in three big topics, and I encourage you to maybe take note of those because it really captures how your prayer life and my prayer life should function. we have a series of these different three big categories of prayer in his life. We have what I call mute prayers. Mute because there's never a reference as to what he prayed, it's just that he did it. Probably the best example of that is in chapter 2. As he comes before the king, if you want to just look briefly, and we're going to highlight some thoughts here before we look at a passage together. But in chapter 2, verse 4, as he comes before the king with this urgent assignment of trying to see how he could help the children of Israel back in Jerusalem with the building of the walls, we find that he finds this opportunity coming somewhat spontaneously. He didn't plan it. He didn't make an appointment with the king to talk about it. He just is there in the presence of the king and his responsibility as his chief advisor. Cupbearer was far more than the drinker of the beverage to make sure it wasn't poisonous. He was really the closest confidant to the king. He would be like the chief of staff. He would be like his personal valet. And so in that context, he was regularly in the company of the king. And on this occasion, as you remember the story, his countenance was not what it usually was, buoyant and encouraging as the responsibility was to the king. After all, it wasn't about him, it was about the king, so he wanted to keep the king on track. But this day, his heart was so overwhelmed, and the accumulation of this, now over 4 months of just anticipating how he might seek God's direction in this matter, comes to a sort of a focal point of overwhelming status. And on that day, the king says, "Nehemiah, there's something wrong. What is it?" And then this phrase in chapter 2, verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven and said." Now, I love to reenact that scene in my mind. If you're in the presence of the king, and you've been seeking an opportunity to share this burden for months, because it had been months, and now the day comes, and yet his enthusiasm and his eagerness of response does not diminish the recognition that he needs God to do it. And in that moment of enthusiasm, I don't think he said, "Excuse me, King, just one moment. I'll pray before we talk." No, he was in such communion with God, which incidentally is also a prerequisite that we're going to see in a moment for prayer to be effective, is you must be in this constant communion status. Are you really on speaking terms with God? And he was. And so it just simply says, "So I prayed to my God." I don't know what he said. It's a mute prayer. That's the one category we see. And frankly, there are lots of times in the course of your life where your prayers are going to be such that you're really not going to utter anything. You just have this awareness of dependence upon God that prayer offers. I think that's the testimony of the most vibrant illustration of a walking relationship with God. Not that you have to orchestrate it or plan it or think about it. It's just spontaneous to the moment. And may I just say very openly, if your prayer life is not characterized with those moments, you need to ask God to give you that kind of a prayer life. You need mute prayers in your life. The second category is what I call minute prayers. Minute prayers. These are recorded, and it's the most frequent of the prayers of Nehemiah. And I think it's fitting because here's a guy on the move. He's an action guy. He doesn't really have the personality, nor probably the disposition, nor the time. And I don't mean to say that insultingly, but to just pause and give whole days to prayer or whole hours to prayer. He's a guy that's on the go and has lots of responsibility. He's a leader. People are constantly demanding of him. And yet in the midst of that, he maintains a very vibrant prayer life. Minute prayers. They're very short. Sometimes just a sentence. Sometimes just a phrase that we know more about it. The majority of his prayers, in fact, is 7 of the 11, are minute prayers, where in the course of his work, he just finds something and he just sort of utters it without disruption to the rhythm of his activity. And again, I think that's an indication of a healthy prayer life. You don't have to do something artificial. You don't have to do anything, unusual. It's just the rhythm of life is naturally to pray, and unashamedly so. I find myself in those occasions, and frankly enjoy it. Friday, I was in Charlotte all day with a couple of persons of some notoriety and just an appointment that I was responsible for. And in the course of this time, I just find myself saying, why should I not be as equally bold to these people who are talking to me about their lives to just simply say, well, why don't we just stop and pray right now about that? And it's always fun to watch the response of those kinds of people. They sort of, blame. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Like it's something, novel. Wow, never thought of that before. But before you get too, you know, condescending or hoity-toity, and frankly, before I get too arrogant at my own thought about it, may I just tell you this? How unusual is the spontaneity of praying in your heart in just those capacities? A minute prayer. But then we have this last category, and it's here that I'm going to focus with one of these, and that is what I call major prayers. There are two of those recorded in the passage or in the book of Nehemiah for us. Most notable is chapter 1, and that's where we're going to be. As you look at this occasion, we are first introduced to this man, Nehemiah, with his roots and background, a little bit of his heritage. And in the midst of this, he has a brother that returns from a recent visit to the homeland. To the best of our knowledge, we don't know that Nehemiah had ever been in Israel before. The years of bondage are such that if you calculate his age, he probably was born in Babylon. So he probably had never been there. This is not some nostalgic, sentimental journey to go back home. His only identity with the activities of Israel and the homeland were through the testimony of his parents or the testimony of the folk that had been there. But on this occasion, his brother, Hanani, had gone back on a trip. We don't know the nature of what the trip was about. But as he comes back for the trip, Nehemiah, with enthusiasm and eagerness, says, "What did you find back home? What was it like?" And with deep burden, Hanani describes the despair and the desperation of that setting. Now, let me just quickly say, this was not about an urban renewal project. It had nothing to do with just beautification. It wasn't because they, you know, would look prettier with walls around them. You know, walls around a city in that time were indicative of the strength and the capacity of that ruling power. And so when Nehemiah hears that the walls have not been built, that Jerusalem is in such a vulnerable, you know, setting and such a embarrassing setting, he finds himself so moved. And here's the description in verse 3 of chapter 1. "They said unto me," when he asked about them, "the remnant who are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach." Now, if you mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark the word reproach, because that really is a key theme through the book of Nehemiah that exercises what this is all about. It wasn't about Israel's comfort. It wasn't about beautification. It wasn't about just reputation. It was about God. And the reproach that was upon the nation, because the reputation of God was at risk. Can I tell you, your prayer life and my prayer life ultimately is a reflection about our understanding of God. Truth is, the way we pray and the exercise of the habits of our prayer life ultimately declare to people what our understanding of God is, who our understanding of God is. I want this morning to ask you to join me in just reflecting on this wonderful privilege of not just being concerned about yourself in prayer, but being a servant of the Lord and giving yourself, even as our meditation verse, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Get off of the selfish life. Get out of the me life. That's our world and culture. And our prayer lives can quickly focus in that same vein. And instead, find your heart moving into the life of the Lord Jesus, who lives and makes intercession for us, who prays for us. And as we look at this illustration, verses 4 through 11, I want you to just briefly note with me 5 steps in being a servant of the Lord through prayer. These 5 steps are very clearly illustrated by Nehemiah, but are applicable to all of our habits in prayer. I encourage you to write these down and review these this week, and let this be a very explicit set of guidelines for how you pray this week. Step number 1. Let's read the passage first, and then we'll look at these steps. Verses 4 through 11. "Came to pass when I heard these words," Nehemiah said, "that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor statutes, nor the ordinances which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Note these steps briefly from these verses. Step number one is your attitude in prayer. Your attitude in prayer. That's seen in verse 4. Tragically, persons approach God as an escape mechanism or as someone that owes them something. It's like, using a credit card, and so I'm just going to swipe it and expect God to fulfill it. And instead, we see an attitude here that's characterized by some key thoughts that I want you to see in verse 4. First, attitude is seen in the fact that he recognized the need to stop what he was doing. It says here, when he heard this, he sat down. Do you treat prayer as something so insignificant or unimportant that you don't ever give it attention with the quality it deserves? He stopped his life. Attitude illustration number one. But then it says that he wept. And if you will, this is the initial response of grief of a heart. And so this weeping is, if you will, his attitude is described by sobbing. I don't know how long it's been since you found your heart so overwhelmed with a concern for prayer that you wept. But I think that should be our habits of opportunity. He sobbed, attitude illustration number two. And then it says he mourned. This is the extended grieving process that's far more than just the initial. Tragically, we're so given to initial responses and then we dispose of it and move on. But the evidence of a heart work of God is that it isn't just quickly gotten rid of. You continue to bear that burden. And so he not only stopped and sobbed, but he sorrowed for an extended time of grieving. He continued to mourn, as I said a moment ago, for 4 months he's going to carry out this burden before he ever gets a chance to talk to the king about it. But the attitude illustrations go on from stopping and sobbing and sorrowing to saying that he fasted. If you will, he suffered because of this. Fasting is something in the Bible that is, I think, often, just identified with the abstinence from food. May I just tell you that that's an easy one to illustrate, but fasting is not just the abstinence from food. Fasting is the abstinence from any physical indulgence for a spiritual end. So it might mean you stop playing computer games because you're going to pray. And so that's your fasting. Or you stop, some other activity. You might say, I'm not going on vacation this year because I'm going to instead. So fasting is the abstinence from any physical indulgence for a spiritual purpose. Food's the easy one. And I'm not denying that that might not be an appropriate way to demonstrate. But here's what I want you to know. We need to suffer if we're really going to be serious about this business of prayer. So he suffered, and then it says he prayed. If you will, we have this attitude of seeking. He seeks the God of heaven as he cries out for God's help. Attitude, step number one. Step number two quickly follows in verses 5. We see not only the step of his attitude, but we see the step of adoration in his prayer. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God, who keepeth covenant and mercy for them who love them and observe his commandments. The truth is, if persons really stop to ponder whom they're speaking to as they pray. The reason lots of folk are so careless about their prayer life is because they don't know who they're really praying to. It's a pretty sobering thing. I mentioned this conversation Friday that I had with these significant guests. Can I tell you, I did a lot of diligent preparation in anticipation of that conversation. It mattered. I made sure that I was dressed appropriately. I made sure that I was, you know, sufficiently presentable. I don't mean to be ridiculous or distracting, but I mean, I wanted to make sure I had breath mints. I wanted to make sure that I had my notes sufficiently arranged and the packets of materials that I was sharing with these individuals. And can I just tell you honestly, it mattered because I was having a conversation with some important people. Now, let me ask you, do you care that diligently? Do I care that diligently about coming before the God of heaven? A sense of who He is? Adoration is seen in two ways in this passage of verse 5. He adores Him, first of all, for His sovereignty. He is in control. Do you believe that today? Do you believe God's in control? This is the time to say yes or no. I mean, do you believe God's in control? I hope the rest of you do too. Do you believe God's in control? Yeah. I mean, we're a little anxious about an election coming up. We're a little anxious about culture and what's happening in our world. And I'm very anxious about, you know, conditions of life. But the truth is, God is in control. And what a reassurance as you pray to cry out to the one who's got something that He can do about it. You know, His sovereignty, the God of heaven, the awe-inspiring one. Not only His sovereignty He adores, but He also adores His security that He has. He said, God keeps His word. He keeps the promises, the covenant. And on the basis of what God had promised to His people, Nehemiah could come with security and say, Lord, You promised this, and I can count on it. And I'm going to do that. Oh, by the way, before you can have that sense of security, you've got to know what He promised. And the only way you're going to know what He promises is if you know His word. So if you don't know the book, you're missing out on the biggest majority of your prayer life security. And so He adores. Step number two, Nehemiah does. Step number three moves into verses 6 and 7. This becomes what I call the admission of his prayer. What does he admit to? Well, there's a positive admissions that he makes in verse 6. He says, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. I think he admits, first off, that he has a reverence for God. Hear me carefully. I am not in any way trying to distance ourselves. We sang a moment ago about being near to God, and I think that's a wonderful thought. I'm not in any way trying to discount that song, so please don't suggest that for a moment. It's a wonderful reminder. But I also remind you that the prerequisite to doing that is this: draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. You cannot just have this warm, fuzzy feeling with God. Ooh, He's so cool. No, can I tell you, when you approach God with that familiarity and that commonality, you have distanced yourself from His reverence, which He deserves. I personally think it's a little insulting to approach God like, you know, hey, buddy. You know, or I don't like bumper stickers that lower God to the level of Coke. You know, they have a Coke symbol and say, God, He's the real thing. I think that's an insult to the magnitude of the reverence of our God. And it's not because He's not available. It's because He's so much higher than we are. God spare us from bringing Him down to such an insulting level. You see, what He wants to do, He came down to our level, not to keep us there, but to raise us to His. And God help us not to make God so familiar and frequent that we diminish our reverence for Him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's to believers. And oh, dear students and staff, may this campus be characterized by a holy reverence for Almighty God. It ought to scare us when we think of what it might mean if He caught us doing certain things. By the way, He knows it. He did catch you. He did catch me. And so the admission that we ought to have in our prayer life is, I admit my reverence for You, O God. You see, I'm not worried about you being too holy. It's impossible to be too holy. Don't ever let somebody say, you know, acting holier than thou. No, that's not holiness. That's, you know, that's artificial hypocrisy. You know, if you can be as holy as you can be, you're getting worse because you're supposed to be holy as He is. That's impossible to be too holy. Don't ever let somebody say you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. No, if you're heavenly minded, you're finally some earthly good. Yeah. God raise our fear of Him and our reverence for Him. So Nehemiah admits reverence to God, but he also then admits these two very ugly thoughts. First, he admits, if you would please, he says, Lord, we have failed you because we have been those who have not kept your word. And so he admits in repentance. He says, I confess the sins of the children of Israel. We have failed you. And so not only the reverence does he admit, but he also admits in repentance. Confession is not telling God what you did. It's agreeing with God about what you did. You don't have to tell God. He already knows it. You agree with God about what he does. That's confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Don't tell him what you did. He already knows. Agree with him about what you did. That's confession. And that's how, frankly, Nehemiah could confess the sins of his people. He's not saying, I can just sweep their sins under my, prayer life and bring them all into righteousness. No, he's agreeing with what he sees. And he says, oh God, we have a reprobate nation. We desperately need you. You see, we can cry out in prayers for our nation in that same way today, and we should. And so, repentance is admitted, but then also then rottenness is admitted in verse 7. We have dealt very corruptly. This is a very strong language in original text that gives the idea of just filth and rottenness. That's why I use the word. He admits their rottenness. They are desperately sinful in need of God's work of redemption and cleansing. Let's see step number 4 very briefly in verse 8, 9. As we've moved through this step of an attitude as you approach prayer, and an adoration as you see what you're doing in prayer, and an admission of what your need is, we now come to this wonderful step of assurance in prayer. And the assurance is this: Lord, I know you're going to hear me. He's assured for 3 reasons, just very briefly in verses 8 and 9. He's assured, first of all, because of God's promises. He said, Lord, you remember what you said to your servant Moses. So he's assured because of the promises of God. He's assured because of the fact that they are the possession of God, verse 9 says. We are your possession. What a great privilege. We're your people. And by the way, we're not Israel. We didn't replace Israel. There's a distinction between Israel and the church dispensationally, but we are his possession. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're his. What a great privilege. And so we can come with assurance because I'm in his family. Guess what? When my children come to me, I listen to them. When you come to me, sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. There's a difference. We're his possession. Number 3, I'm assured because of his power. Verse 10. We've been redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. And so what assurance in prayer? Because of his promises, because we're his possession, because of his power. But we now finally come in verse 11 to what is most usually our idea of prayer. And that is the asking in our prayer. The asking in our prayer. There's nothing wrong with asking in prayer. We're told we have not because we ask not. And so the asking stage of prayer, but it must be, I think, prefaced with these other steps to be effective. So with the attitude as it should be, with the adoration as it should be, with the admission as it should be, with the assurance as we find that there, we now can come. And there are 4 quick thoughts here. I just have to give these to you because I had fun putting these together in verse 11. What's he asked for? He asked first off that God would hear him. So hear is the first ask. Number 2, fear is the second ask. He says, we are the servants that delight to fear thy name. So he wants them to make sure they continue to have that sense of reverence and awe. So hear is ask, fear is ask, then steer is ask. Direct us. I pray, grant me as I go before this guy that I'll prosper. Steer my path. And then his fourth, asking is clear. He says, I want to have an opportunity to clear the way to make this happen. Now, I don't mean to suggest our asking is always going to include those 4 thoughts, but it's a wonderful review. Lord, I ask that you'll hear me. Lord, I ask that we'll fear you. Lord, I ask that you'll direct me, steer me. And Lord, I ask that you'll just clear now the way in light of this particular request I make of you. You know, it's a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord through prayer. And what a mighty example This week, as we focus on prayer, I pray that our hearts might follow in the train of a Nehemiah. Don't say you're too busy. I promise you, you study this book, you aren't half as busy as he was. Don't say, whatever. I don't know what excuse you might make. Can I just tell you, this book will forever remove any kind of excuse that you may want to use to say, I don't have time to pray and I don't have a prayer life. It might be a mute prayer. It might be a minute prayer. It might be a major prayer. But I tell you what, it better be prayer. Lord, help us to serve you through prayer.